All right, we are continuing together our study in our Confession of Faith in chapter 14, which deals with the subject of saving faith. And we have previously looked at paragraph 1, which deals with the source of saving faith. Where does saving faith come from? Does every person born with a deposit of it, and then they just exercise it whenever they please? The answer to that question is no. We saw that saving faith is a gracious gift to God's elect that enables them to believe and is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. And it is wrought by the ministry of the Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so faith is imparted to us as a gift. It is not of ourselves. It is something that comes to us in the context of hearing the Word of God, and something that is given to us by God as one of His saving works in our lives. And then, having received the gift of saving faith and having become saved, then that faith, as we saw, was further strengthened and increased through a further exposure to the Word of God and the ordinances and prayer and the various means of grace that are available to us. So that then was the substance of paragraph 1. Then last Lord's Day that I was here, we began to consider together paragraph 2, which dealt with the manifestations of saving faith. Now, paragraph 1 says that faith is a gift of God, and paragraph 2 tells us how we know God gave us the gift. And so there are going to be certain fruits or results that are born out of people's lives who are genuinely born again. And we looked at a couple of passages in relationship to that last time. We looked at Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23, in which Jesus said, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." He said, "For by their fruits you shall know them." And so there are many people who claim to be Christians. They wear the clothing of sheep, that is, the outward profession of being Christians, but their inward natures are still wolfy. They're still corrupt. And of course, a wolf is a symbol of Satan in the Scriptures. The wolf comes not but for to kill and to steal and destroy, it says in John 10. Interesting, all the wolf worship you see going on in stores these days and in all the artwork and that type of thing. Connected with Indian spiritism and that kind of thing. But nevertheless, there are those who profess to be Christians whose natures are still corrupt. And Jesus said, you can look at the fruits in their lives, the behavior that they engage in, and that will tell you what the true status of their inward nature is. And then we saw in James chapter 2 that the kind of faith that does not produce the kind of works that are described in this paragraph is not saving faith. And so we then ask ourselves the question, what kind of fruit and what kind of work should we then expect to see in people's lives who genuinely have been given the gift of saving faith and have placed that faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior? And we said that the first manifestation of saving faith is a manifestation of its response to the Scriptures. In other words, saving faith is manifested by the way it responds to the Scriptures. And we begin then looking at that. And so paragraph 2 says, by this faith, that is by this saving faith that God has given as a gift, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Scripture for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And so this manifestation of saving faith is shown in the way in which we respond to the Scriptures. And there are several responses to the Scriptures that are mentioned here in this paragraph. Last time we looked at the first of those responses. We saw that someone who has genuine saving faith, first of all, believes in the veracity and the authority of Scripture. He believes in the veracity or the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. And so, as our confession says, he believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. He believes that it is authoritative, and he believes that it is the authority of God himself. And we looked at two passages, Acts 24:14 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul commended the Thessalonians for receiving the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And so one of the marks of someone who's saved is that when he picks up his Bible, he believes that all that it teaches is infallible. He believes that it is inerrant, and he believes that it is authoritative, that this is the very testimony of God himself, not just merely the writings of men, though men wrote it. It's not merely the writings of men, but men inspired by God so that what they wrote was the Word of God and therefore comes with all of the authority of God, all of the infallibility of God, and all of the inerrancy and accuracy that God would possess. Because, of course, God cannot lie, so therefore God would set forth no untruth in His Scripture as a teaching. He certainly records untruths that other people tell, but He tells the truth about them telling the untruth. And so this is the first manifestation, is that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The second manifestation, and this is new material now that we're moving into, of saving faith in response to the Scripture, is not only does he believe in the veracity and the authority of Scripture, but secondly, he sees it as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world. He sees it as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world. And so our confession says that not only does he believe to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, but it goes on to say, and he also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. That is, when you go up to a Christian and you say, what is the most valuable thing in the world? Above everything else, what is the most valuable thing in the world? He'll hold up his Bible and say, this is the most valuable thing in the world. There's nothing to be compared to it in terms of value. If someone were to give me all the wealth of Bill Gates in exchange for my Bible, I would say, no thanks. I'll keep my Bible. It's more valuable. And so this is the sense in which our confession is saying that he sees these things as above all things in the world. And so he sees it as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world because it alone is the Word of God. Now, there's lots of religious writings out there. I have probably 1,000 volumes in my library of religious writings, the commentaries and various books of great and godly men, but all of them put together don't compare to this book, and none of them are its equivalent, because they're all just the writings of men, and however excellent they may be, they never compare to or match up with the incomparable value of the Word of God. And so if we look at the Quran, or if we look at the Bhagavad Gitas, or we look at any other writings, religious writings that purport to be from God or inspired by God, we do not say, well, you know, we have the Bible and we have these other books. It's that we have the Bible and these other books are unnecessary, and in fact, they are in error because they contradict the teachings of the Word of God. So it is the nature of one with saving faith is that he has one source of authority, and that's the Bible, not the Bible plus the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. See, the Mormons have four books, and they're all equally inspired. and they're all equally authoritative. We as Christians would never recognize that. We would recognize that the Bible alone stands at the pinnacle of all other books, and no other book is even to be compared to it in terms of its value and authority. Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, in order to provide support for this perspective. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Now we memorized these verses a while back in Sunday school, as you'll recall, so you all ought to be able to quote them off the top of your head, but to save you that trouble, we'll read them together. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Notice the description here of the Word of God. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That is, there's no error of any kind whatsoever in it. And the result of it is that it saves people. And they use different terms here. They talk about the law of the Lord, and now the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That is, there's no uncertainty in it. There's no error in it. When you rely upon it, you don't find yourself relying upon something that's wrong. It makes wise the simple. That is, it produces wisdom in those who lack it. Verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." There's no wrong in them. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." There's no mixture in it. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." That is, there's no impurity in the Scriptures. "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." There's no untruth and there's no unrighteousness in them. Now here's the conclusion, verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." So what we have here is a description of the Christian's attitude towards the Word of God. And so he sees it as perfect. He sees it as sure. He sees it as right. He sees it as pure. He sees it as clean. He sees it as true and righteous. He knows what it does for him. It converts his soul. It makes him wise. It rejoices his heart. It enlightens his eyes. It is something that fills him with an understanding of truth and righteousness. And because of what it is, and because of the benefits that flow out of it to him, what value does he place on it? Verse 10. It's more valuable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. And of course, in that day and age, there was nothing sweeter and more pleasant to the taste than honey. And in the same way, there was nothing more valuable than fine gold. Fine gold was gold that was refined. It was completely and perfectly pure. And no matter how much you wanted to heap up of fine gold, the Word of God was more valuable than that. And so we see something here of the estimation and the declaration of the value of the Word of God. Now turn to Psalm 119. This entire psalm is dedicated to the Word of God and its value and worth. And we're certainly not going to read it all. I want to just look at one verse. Psalm 119, verse 72. Psalm 119 and verse 72 says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." So when our confession says that he apprehends an excellency therein above all things in the world, what he's saying is that when you place value on stuff, the most valuable thing in the world is the Word of God, because of what it is and because of what it does. And so when we think about rich people, if you have a Bible in your hand, brother, you're rich. You're wealthy beyond the total accumulation of all of the wealth of all of the people through all of the ages in all of the world. And that's what David is saying in these passages. And he's absolutely correct. The Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And there's only one book that can tell you how to save your soul, and that is the Word of God. Now, the confession goes on to say why we see it as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world. And it gives us three reasons why it is superior to all other writings and all other things in the world. First of all, because it shows the glory of God in His attributes. He says in our confession, "And also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world." Now notice, "as it," or because it, "bears forth the glory of God in His attributes." Now, if you want to find out what God is like, there's only one place to find out, and that's in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." And then the whole rest of the Bible is a book about God. It's a revelation of God, His attributes, His characteristics, His nature, His attitudes, His values, His conduct, His purposes, His righteousness, His goals. And so what we find in the Bible is a superior excellency because of the fact that it reveals God to us in a way that nothing else can reveal God to us. I mean, you can go out and look at nature and it'll tell you something about God, but nothing, just a tiny fraction in comparison to what the Word of God will tell you about God. And so this is the first reason why we value it above all other books and all other things, because of the degree of revelation there is about the person of God, which you can find only there and nowhere else, to the degree that it is set forth. And then the second reason why we see it as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world is because it shows the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices. Notice the confession goes on to say, not only is it above all other writings and all other things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, but also as it bears forth the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices. So God is revealed in the Scripture. Christ is revealed in the Scripture as to His nature and as to His offices. Now turn in your Bibles to John 5 and verse 39. The Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees about His identity and about who He is. And He is setting forth proof as to His identity. And one of the proofs that He sets forth of His identity is what the Scriptures have to say about Him. Verse 39 of John 5, He says to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to figure out who I am, go search the Scriptures. The Scriptures will tell you about Me. They will tell you about who I am, what I came to accomplish, and what your attitude towards Me should be. He said a similar thing in Luke chapter 24 and verse 37. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 37, He was on the road to Emmaus. No, that's 27, Luke 24, 27. I wrote down the wrong reference. Luke 24, 27, okay? He's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're all down in the dumps because Jesus was crucified. And they had heard that he had risen from the grave from the women, but they didn't know what to believe. And then in verse 25, he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" Now here's our verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so what he's saying is that Moses and all the prophets are filled with things concerning Christ. And if you want to learn about Christ, you're going to have to learn it from the Bible, from Moses and the prophets. And so consequently, we as Christians want to learn about God. We want to learn about Christ. That's the burning desire of our life. Where are we going to learn? There's only one place. Search the scriptures. They testify of Christ. Moses and the prophets, there are things concerning himself which are to be expounded and which are to be grasped and understood. And so this is the second reason why we see the Bible is superior to all of the writings and all of the things in the world, is not only because it shows us the glory of God and his attributes, but it also shows us the excellency of Christ and his nature and offices. And then thirdly, it says that the Christian sees the scriptures, he sees in them an excellency above all other writings and all other things in the world, not only as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, not only as it bears forth the excellency of Christ and his nature and offices, but also as it bears forth the power and fullness of the Holy Ghost in his workings and operations. And so it shows the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and in his operations. Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And you remember what the sword is? What's it called? It's called the sword of the Spirit, and then it gives a further description, which is the Word of God. So the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God are the same thing. So in the Word of God, we would expect to find out a great deal about the Spirit and his operations in spiritual warfare, wouldn't we? And so he says, take unto you in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now we know, of course, that the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. No scripture is of any private interpretation, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Spirit of God inspired the scriptures, so we would expect the scriptures to reveal the one who inspired them. And indeed they do. So the point is this, is that the excellency of the Bible is not in its histories, although its histories are very important. The excellency of the Bible, and they're accurate too, by the way, the excellency of the Bible is to be found in its revelation of God, the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is where we learn about God. Job asked the question, canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer is without the Bible, no, you can't. But if you will search the Bible, yes, you can find out about God. And so the great thirst that mankind has to know God, to understand God, to interact with God, has been fully met and answered in the scriptures themselves. So when you're looking at someone, okay, and you're going, is this person a Christian or are they not? One of the things that you look for is that not only do they have an attitude of seeing the scriptures as being true and authoritative, but they also value the scriptures above every other writing in the world and above every other thing in the world, because it's through those scriptures that they have come to know God. And they have a longing after God and a love for God, and that longing and love for God is manifested by an immersing of themselves in the Bible in order to learn about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so it goes on to say that he learns about the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So you can cast your soul upon the truth thus believed in the Scripture when you recognize that the Scriptures are true and authoritative, and when you recognize that they are the only place where you can find out about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as to their offices, as to their nature, as to their working, as to their attitude towards us, and as to how we can have a relationship with them. And if a person doesn't have those attitudes towards the Bible, they're not a Christian. That's what our confession is saying, and that's what the Scripture bears eloquent witness to. No one can despise this book, doubt this book, scorn this book, declare that certain parts of this book are untrue, and be a Christian. Because if any part of the book is untrue, all of it is untrue. It falls or stands as a unit. And you either take all of the Bible as authoritative, or you must take none of it as authoritative. And so one's attitude towards the Scripture is among those things that are the irreducible minimum of proof as to whether or not one has truly been born again. All right, are there any questions? Okay, well then our time is gone. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this blessed, rich deposit that you have given to us. Father, this immeasurably valuable book. Father, the book that is better than thousands and millions of gold and silver. Father, where would we be without this book? Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you, Father, that it is true and that it is the very Word of God. Thank you, Father, that it reveals to us you and your Son and your Spirit. And Father, therein lies its excellency above all other books and all other things, because through no other book and by means of no other things can we obtain the knowledge of you that we obtain from the Bible. And so, Father, help us then to act as though we do value the book more than other things, by giving ourselves more to its study and practice than we do to other things. Father, how often we set aside this precious book to immerse our minds in frivolous entertainment and pointless and valueless reading in books of no merit and worth. Father, may we put aside the foolish, empty and deceptive reading material of this world. And Father, may we read the book, and as it says in Psalm 1 and verse 2, meditate therein day and night. How could we have time to read anything else when we have not yet read the book? Father, forgive us for this misallocation of our values, and remind us once again of the worth of this book and what our attitude and disposition towards it should be. Strengthen that attitude and disposition, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.